Church, it's great to be with you. My name is AJ. I'm one of the pastors here. And happy Palm Sunday to you this morning, and happy start to Holy Week. Holy Week is the week leading up to Resurrection Sunday, which we know as Easter. It marks the final week of Jesus' life. It starts today on Palm Sunday, on Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as he enters the city for the last time before his arrest and execution on a cross. This week marks the climactic moment in the story of Christ in many ways, and we want to use it to bookend the series we started back in December called Jesus is King. And if we say that his birth was his announcement, his arrival, the moment that Jesus enters the scene as the King of Kings, then Easter gives us a moment to reflect on how humanity received this King. And that's what we will do today as we study the triumphal entry according to the gospel writer of Matthew. The title of the message is The Coming King. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of the word? We're going to be in Matthew 21, and we'll read the first 11 verses. This is the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I'm asking that you would give us a revelation of your Son today. God, that we would see him as he is presented to us. God, that we would know him as he is meant to be known. Lord God, you are welcome here. We are so glad that you are here with us. So Father, would you do what only you can do? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that can understand what the Spirit of the living God is saying in this place and on this day? We ask for your blessing over this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It's really good to be with you. I love Holy Week. I love Easter, Resurrection Sunday, and everything that comes with it. You know, the start of this year, we've had this theme where we've really centered ourselves around trying to see God rightly. We want to see him as he is, or we want to have a high view of God. The year started with a corporate fast on holiness, that we would recognize God as completely other and set apart, uniquely different, and not like any of us. We spent about 6 weeks talking about the fear of God. How do we look at the Lord with the proper amount of reverence and awe and respect and honor? And what does it look like for us to interact with God that way? On our Wednesday nights, we spent 8 weeks talking about how do we worship a king? How do we worship him in a way he ought to be worshiped? And even when we're talking about things like money, we're really talking about how do we see God in light of our finances? You see, we just want to see him the right way. Because as you've heard us say before, how you see him is how you receive him. And we have so many filters over our vision that make it hard to see him right. So perhaps it was the way you were brought up in the church, and there were some teachings or some things you saw or some things you experienced that kind of cloud your vision of the Lord. Or maybe you didn't have that at all, and you're going, "How do I see him the way everyone else sees him? I don't know how to interact with him." Puts a vision, puts a cloud over our vision. For some, it's just the circumstance of life. Man, there's just pain, there's hurt, there's trauma, there's bad moments, there's loss and tragedy and grief. And it skews the way we see the Lord because there's some things that we're trying to work through, we're trying to understand how a good God can be good in the midst of bad things. Maybe we haven't given ourselves to the word ourselves. We've only heard this Jesus talked about, and so we don't fully understand who he is. I'm just saying there's a lot of stuff that can cloud our vision. There's a lot of stuff that can make it hard to see him the way he ought to be seen. And if I can be honest, Jesus, he doesn't really help us with this very much. He doesn't really make it that much easier to see him a lot of times. Like if you read through the scriptures, you'll see Jesus will heal somebody or deliver somebody and then go, now look, now don't tell anybody about it. And it's like, well, how can they see you if you don't let us make you known? Like how can they know you? He'll speak in parables, he'll tell stories, and they'll be a little bit confusing sometimes, and he won't fully explain them. And so you got a lot of people just left scratching their heads like, what was he talking about? People would ask him, like, who are you and why did you come? And he wouldn't give a clear answer. One of my favorite moments in scripture is when he is straight up asked directly, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus goes, well, you say so. I'm like, dude, like, if there was a moment just to make it clear, just to make it plain, just to make it simple, here's who I am, here's how you should receive me, here's what I've come to do, it's all in a bulleted, itemized list. You can print it out and put it on your fridge. Like Jesus could have done that, but for some reason, he didn't. And the reason I believe he didn't as I studied through scripture is because that is a shortcut to a life without faith. It doesn't take much to believe in Jesus if he makes it so plain you don't have to wrestle with him. Jesus allows this mystery to surround him for a lot of reasons. One, his ministry would have been cut short if he came out rightly, like right from the jump and asserted these things. We would have cut right to the end of the story, and he was not done with his ministry. But also, he wants you to decide for you what you think about him. And so he does these things, and he doesn't fully explain it all the time, and it causes you to lean in, to make observations about him, to ask questions, because he's asking you the same thing he asked Peter, which is, who do you say that I am? So one of the most important questions we can answer in our lives, what do we believe to be true about Jesus? So for much of his ministry, he allowed this mystery to surround him. But then you get to Matthew 21. You get to the triumphal entry, Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem, and you see suddenly things have changed. If you go right before the passage that we read in Matthew 20, the final few verses, the last section of Matthew 20, you'll see this very unique story that is easy to gloss over. It's easy to skip through and not pause on or think twice about, but I'm going to cause us just to pause on it and reflect, what does this do to the story of Jesus? There's two blind men. And as Jesus crosses their way, they cry out to him. And as they cry out to him, they call him Son of David. Now, Son of David, you've got to know, is a messianic title. It speaks of the final king of Israel, of the ultimate king who will come to bring salvation and deliverance to God's people. It speaks back to the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, where Isaiah writes that there will be a shoot that comes up out of the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. David was the greatest king of Israel. But one day, Isaiah writes, there will be this little sprig of hope. And he comes up out of David's line. And the Spirit of God is going to be upon him. He's not going to judge like a man judges. He's not going to rule like a man rules. He's going to be completely and utterly different. And he will be the messianic future king to restore us back unto God. So these blind men cry out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David, and all that's wrapped within this, Messiah, King, the ultimate authority, the one. And Jesus goes, how can I help you? Son of David, yes, what do you need? Now for us, we can almost skip that, but the disciples are walking going like, skirt, what? He said, this is the moment they wanted. They wanted Jesus to assert himself, to step into the scene, to make it known, to make it plain, much like we did. And at this moment, claims are made about Jesus, and he is allowing them to stick, which means that from this moment forward, nothing would be the same. They've crossed the threshold. Because when you allow yourself to be asserted as the king of the Jews or the king of Israel or a king at all, it's win or go home. It's conquer or be defeated. There is no take backs. I was just kidding, Rome. It was just a Like, we're in this thing now, and whatever happens next as we approach Jerusalem, this is the moment. This is the shift. This is the time we lean in and we look closely at how Jesus comes and what that teaches us about who he is, and then for us, how we respond to him. First thing I want you to catch is this. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem, heralded, proclaimed as king, he does not come on a royal procession like any other king. He does not come in power, in might, like any other royal procession might unfold in this moment. Jesus comes, but he comes humbly. Verse 5, it says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now, I love how Jesus asserts himself, but does not impose himself. And there's a difference because he makes himself known, but he doesn't force himself upon you. And we live in a culture where people are always forced upon us. You open your phone and it's like, pow, I've got the new teaching. I've got the new philosophy. I've figured out what the Bible really means. I've got the workout plan that really matters. I've got the diet that really unlocks things for you. I'm the one. I know the way. Like, follow, subscribe for more. And you don't have to follow these people. You'll just be scrolling and they will just force themselves into your feed. And you will have to deal with these voices that may or not be true, may or not be good. But sure enough, they are in front of you. They impose themselves on you. Turn on the news and you are going to get voices, opinions, and perspectives that you may or may not want from people you may or may not care about, but they will be telling you what they think. They will impose themselves upon you. There's such self-aggrandizement in our culture. So much of me, my opinion, my truth, what I have unlocked about the world, I finally know the way and I want to tell you about it so that I can grow my platform, grow my influence, grow my career, grow myself. And listen, there is a way forward in life that comes through imposing yourself on others. I'm not going to lie to you and say you cannot become successful by doing this. Many have become successful by doing this. There is a world in which you can achieve some version of success by forcing your will and yourself upon others, by going and getting what you think is yours, what you ought to have, and stepping over others to get it. There is a way to notoriety by glorifying yourself. It's not a way to fulfillment. It's not a way to joy. It's not a way to peace, but it's a way to something. And I think Jesus shows us a much better way to get what we actually desire. At this seminal moment of his ministry and of his personal acclaim of these things that were testified about him, he comes in humility and in lowliness. He doesn't assert his strength, but he displays his gentleness. He comes in not on the beast of a king, but on the beast of a servant, as if to say, I am the king that was promised, but I'm not the king that you expected. I won't conquer by might or by dominion, but by humble acts of sacrificial love. I do not take my throne by killing for it. I take it by dying for it. You see, the Son of Man did not come to be served. He came to serve. And Jesus fulfills his purpose in this moment, not by making much of himself, but just by accurately representing who he is and letting people respond to it. Humility is not downplaying yourself. It's not minimizing yourself. It's not being self-deprecating. Listen, the people lined up. Like, they threw cloaks down, they put them on a donkey, they waved palm branches, they shouted, "Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the king." And it's not like Jesus was like, "Oh, shucks, guys, cut it out. Like, stop. God, not for me, please." No. He let it happen. He wasn't imposing himself. He wasn't forcing himself. He wasn't stirring up the crowd saying, "Yes, to me. He just comes as he comes, and the people who knew him testified to what they knew about him. Jesus never tells you what to think about him. He shows you who he is and he allows you to respond. And in so doing, in this moment, I believe his humility shows us the ways to combat pride in our own lives, because pride is the root of so many of our issues. We think it's a shortcut to get to what we want, but pride is a soul killer. It is the wickedness of the heart made manifest. It is the sickness that destroys us from within. Pride is probably the greatest threat to our relationship with God, because pride is obsession with self, with self-image, with me, with the individual. And it is hard to worship anything other than yourself if you think that highly of you. And let me take it a step further, because not all of us think that highly of ourselves, but let me say it like this. It is hard to worship anything else if you don't immediately think it adds value to you. Which is to say that when the Lord is good to me and the sun is shining and I feel blessed, I'll sing a hallelujah. And I can worship from that because God has made my life good. But what if God takes something from you or allows something to be taken from you? What if God allows difficulty to enter into your story, pain, hurt, and heartache because he's forming you? Is he good then? Do you worship him then? Or do you feel like, I deserve better than this? Pride is sneaky. It rots us from within. And we use it to make ourselves feel valuable, to make us feel significant. We use pride to cover our insecurities, but how many of you know pride and insecurity are two sides of the same coin? The places I am most deeply insecure are the places I will be prone to puff my chest out on so that nobody sees the weakness behind me. They will only think of good things. You know, I had this thought even that when we are being insecure, it's actually pride revealing itself to us. This is what I mean. You can think very lowly of yourself and go, I'm no good at anything. Nobody likes me. Nobody loves me. Nobody wants me. I'm a bad mom. I'm a bad worker. I'm not gifted enough. And not only do I know it, but everybody else knows it. And they're all judging me and they all think lowly of me and nobody likes me. Nobody cares about me. And as I sit here, I just know that all eyes are on me, which is a prideful centering of self in the story of everybody else. Ain't nobody thinking about you. Y'all thinking about you. I'm thinking about me, right? But what do? We think it's insecurity, but it's pride going, everybody thinks about me. And why do we do that? I'm not trying to be cruel. I'm just trying to diagnose us. We do that because in some weird backwards way, it makes us feel significant and valuable and meaningful in the eyes of others. That's what pride is. It's a way we ascribe worth to ourselves. But look at what Jesus does to draw attention to himself. He does not come glorifying himself. He comes humbling himself. Paul writes in Philippians 2 that although he was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God as the thing he was after. It wasn't the thing Jesus was trying to grasp. So instead, he empties himself and he takes the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Jesus does not boast in his ability. He empties himself of divine privilege. He becomes beloved and exalted, not by taking credit, but by serving others. He doesn't promote his name. He spreads love. And catch this, he does it being fully happy to be fully anonymous. Go from here and don't tell anybody else about it. Let's keep this between us. See, we have this fear that if we walk in humility, if we walk in meekness and in lowliness and in gentleness, the way that Jesus instructs us to teach, we have this subconscious fear that doing that will rob us of something meaningful in life. That if I don't go and get it for me, then I won't have it. Nobody else is going to do it but me. If I serve but I don't lead, then I'm less than, and I want to be more than. If I celebrate others, there's no guarantee anybody will celebrate me, so I don't want to celebrate anybody. If I just serve, if I just do what God called me to do in the place that I'm called to do it, I might not get acknowledgement. I might not get praise. I might not get thanked, and I will feel overlooked and underappreciated, and I feel like I deserve more. I'm not saying it's a bad belief. I'm just saying that is the condition of our heart. We're worried that if we give ourselves to the way of humility, we will lose something in life. We will miss out, or we will be overlooked. But Andrew Murray, who's a theologian and pastor, teacher, he says humility is the path to gladness and the glory of Christ's presence ever in us. He says that humility is the path to his power ever resting on us. See, humility doesn't rob us of something. It is the pathway to the things we truly desire most, because we do not define success, and you ought not define success the way that the world defines success. You need to change your definition of it. We don't define success by material wealth, status, power, or influence. We define success as being in the presence and the will of God. How do I know if I'm successful in a moment? Am I where God wants me to be, doing what God has asked me to do, and is he here with me? Because if those three things are true, then I know that as God is for me, nothing can stand against me, that he will make my path straight. He is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet, and I will go where he has me to go. He has good plans and good purposes for me. So as long as I am with him, I can trust in the outcome. Our humble king teaches us that life is not about me getting mine. It's not about self-promotion or my name. It's about laying down what I have to love and to serve others. And that was the thing for Jesus that excelled and exponentially grew his ministry. We have said it here for many years that the way up is down. The way to greater things in God, the way to more in life, to more of what God has for you is not through self-promotion and self-exaltation. It's certainly not by going out and getting it. It is by going low. Humility, service, sacrifice, and humble meekness. It is by exemplifying the way of Jesus. This is why at Grace we say we're going to give you a mop before we give you a mic. Because the parable teaches me that he who is faithful with little will then be entrusted with much. So we don't have a sense that my gift is too big to serve as an usher, or that my anointing is too great to minister to children, or that my calling is so significant I can't be faithful with little things. God has only called me to big things. And yet I look to Jesus, who humbly and gently rides in on a beast of burden, the animal of a servant, not imposing himself, but being who he is and allowing us to respond to it. And I wonder what it would look like if we received the humble king as our own, not just looking to his example, but walking in it. I think we would come to find that the way of humility, the way of service, the way of sacrifice is the way to what we're actually after. Because there is little that is more fulfilling than walking in the path that Jesus walked or operating in the way that Jesus operated. Jesus comes humbly, but he also comes on purpose. He comes with a divine mission, and I believe it is a rescue mission to help those who can't help themselves. Jesus comes to save. This is verse 9. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And we sang it, but if you don't know it, Hosanna means "save us, we pray," or "save us now." It is a cry for salvation. And what you need to understand is that as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he comes to Jerusalem by way of Bethany and Bethphage. Those are small cities that are close to each other on the Mount of Olives. And he comes through those towns and he comes down the Kidron Valley across and up into Jerusalem. But Bethany and Bethphage were two cities where Jesus was well known. Bethany was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Jesus went to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. He sat in Mary and Martha's homes and taught and uncovered and unpacked the scriptures for them. And he healed and delivered and set people free. He was well acquainted with this town, so it was likely that he knew where the animals were tied up. It was likely that he knew the owners of the animals. And so when he says, "Just tell them the teacher has need of them," they would go, "Oh, got it, absolutely." And so as Jesus makes his way through these towns into Jerusalem, a crowd, I believe, is amassing with him. They are following with him because where Jesus goes, people come out to see him. They want to hear from him. They want to experience his touch. And so as he's making his trek into Jerusalem, there is a singular sound emerging from the voice of those who have seen his works, heard his teaching, and know who he is. And it is the sound of Hosanna, of "save us now." Now is the time for the fulfillment of the rescue that was started. Now is the time, oh blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us now. Let it unfold now. Let me see it now because we know who you are. But you know, that's a decision that we have to make for ourselves as well. It's not just who do we say that he is. It's why do we believe that he came? Did Jesus just come to teach us about love and peace? Did he come just to be an example of what a good person should look like and how a good person should act? Or did Jesus come on a rescue mission? I believe God looked at humanity. I mean, he knew it from the start. As soon as he made Adam and Eve, he knew man was on a collision course with sin and death. And I believe in this moment, the Lord looks over the earth at all of humanity and sees this impending destination, this freight train that is heading towards us. And he says, Jesus, get in the game. Step in, intercede on their behalf, go before them and rescue them so that they don't suffer under the weight of the consequence of their sin. But the reality is this, we will never see him as Savior until we recognize our need to be saved. Some of us are content letting Jesus just inspire us and not willing to acknowledge that we need him to save us. This is perhaps the loudest sound of our culture. And when I say culture, what I mean is the prince of the power of the air. We blame culture for a lot of things, but there is a force that is driving culture away from God. There is a voice that is pulling people by lying to them away. And the lie of our present day and age is that you are not inherently bad, and you do not necessarily need saving. And in fact, if somebody tells you that you're bad and need saving, why would you listen to them? How dare somebody say something about you? We're encouraged to believe that we can be, do, and feel however we want to as long as those beliefs and feelings emerge from an authentic place within us. If you're being true to yourself, who is anybody to say otherwise? It used to be that people inherently understood their own depravity, and they inherently understood, I am not what I need to be, and I need help. The Billy Graham revivals were filled with people who came pre-knowing, I need help. Today, that's not the way. People don't inherently believe they're bad or that they need help. And this, I believe, is the manifestation of pride yet again, which is that I know what's best for me. I know who I am. I know how to fix myself. Don't you dare tell me otherwise. And can I just say, as somebody who raises children, you do not know what you need. If I let them choose what they need, it would be ice cream for breakfast, cookies for lunch, and TV all in between. We don't know what we need, which is why God gives us a father and a mother to teach us, to show us what it is that we do need. So I want to give you a couple thoughts on this just to help you think through maybe how to interact and engage with the culture that we live in. So the common argument that we might hear is around the lines of something within, this is how I feel, this is who I am, I was born this way, and I would say, you know, God made me this way, and God doesn't make mistakes, so you shouldn't tell me otherwise. And the Bible is very clear. The Bible does not say that some sin and some fall short. The Bible says that all sin and all fall short of the glory of God, which means this, I was born that way too. I was born a sinner as well. I was born with a heart far from God. I didn't have to decide. I don't know about y'all. I don't know where it comes from. It just comes. I am reacting sometimes before I'm thinking, going, what am I doing? What am I saying? Why am I being like this? I didn't even decide to do it. It emerges without me. And can we just be honest? There's not a person in this room today who doesn't have some type of desire they wish they didn't have. There's not a person in here today who says that my heart just naturally follows the Lord. What comes out of my life is just righteousness always. The burden I carry being so, there's none of us feel this way. And the Bible does not give us permission to believe this about ourselves, nor should it. Because we all have appetites that are wrong, that are not the way of goodness, that are not the way of grace, that are not the way of righteousness. And whether or not you feel it doesn't matter. Because I feel angry, am I allowed to say whatever I want to you? Or does the Bible say, in your anger, do not sin? And a gentle word turns away wrath. Just because someone is living a different life than me, at a lower value, or doing things I deem wrong, does the Bible give me authority to be judgmental and to condemn them? Or does it say, wait, 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 judge not, lest you be judged. And with the same measure that you use, I will measure it against you. So you want to be a harsh judge? Okay. Just be careful. Does the Bible give me the right to consume people with my eyes and use them for my own pleasure? Or does the Bible say, if your eye is causing you to sin, gouge it out? Because if you even look, your heart's committed adultery. I feel all those things. It doesn't give me the privilege to walk in them. And it does not give me the privilege of identifying myself as that. And that is the difference. My sin is not who I am. It is what I'm wrestling against. It is the flesh within me I am beating down day after day after day that I am submitting to Scripture and to the Spirit of God. I am not what I do. I am who God says I am. And if I doubt that for a minute, I will go far left of Scripture. So I root myself in what the Word of God says that I am. Listen, the Bible tells me I have to do a lot of things I don't want to do. We spent 3 weeks talking about money, and that proved the point. We're still going like, well, let's just talk about, because a couple things I want to. The Bible also tells me not to do a lot of things that I want to do. So whether or not we were, this is inherent to us, it doesn't matter. All sin is inherent. It's called sin nature. When Adam and Eve fell, every human that was created from them was infected with this nature that pulls us from God. Our culture has taught us and enforced this belief that the most important parts of us flow out from within us, and that the journey of self-discovery starts right here. And once we get in touch with our true self and discover who we really are and what we really want to be, then we can walk a path to fulfillment and joy. And my response to that would be this. If we were created by God, and if you're engaging this conversation, you've got to decide whether we agree with that or not. If we were created by the God of the Bible, if the Sovereign One knit you together in your mother's womb, and he knows every hair on your head, and he knows your end from your beginning, if he predestined you before the foundations of the earth were laid, then might it not also be given that your identity and purpose do not self-generate, but are imparted to you by the one who made you? Nobody designs a thing without a purpose. The maker gives identity to what he makes. This is what I have made. This is why I have made it. This is what it is made for. So we don't look within to find it. We look to him to find it. Because if we were left to our own devices, none of us would find our way to God. The human heart doesn't drift towards God. It runs far away from him. And here's the harsh reality that we have to confront. You will stand before the Lord one day and give an account of the way that you've lived. Right, we are caught in this current of life. It is slowly but steadily moving us towards our final destination. So fair enough, you might not feel like you have to be held accountable to your actions today, but friend, you will one day. And you can't put your head in the sand. And I want you to know today that that is true, not when you stand before the Lord. I want you to confront the reality that all your best efforts have not moved you an inch. They have not made you any better or made you different. Those desires have not gone anywhere. Likely, my guess would be your life has tended more towards chaos, more towards frustration, more towards pain than it has towards him. And I want you to know that you can stand before him and give an account on your own. Or you can cry as they did in the Bible, Hosanna, would you save me? Would you draw me out of the pit I'm in? Would you rescue me from myself? Hosanna, Lord, save me now. And the followers in Bethany and Bethphage, they knew that when they saw Jesus, they saw the salvation of the Lord. And we will not see it until we admit we need to be saved. And what this requires is great humility. What it requires is laying down pride. What it requires is taking an honest examination of our own hearts before the Lord and saying, Lord, what is within me that displeases you? And then ask him to forgive you. And ask him to remake you. And ask him to change you. And the story of the triumphal entry is that your rescuer is on his way. Your king, he comes. He is both on the way and here. He is coming and he has come. And so when you cry, Hosanna, you're met with the one who is ready to deliver and to save you. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the king. This is the final point that I want to make here. He comes humbly and he comes to save, but he also comes to be exalted. Some of the passage reads, they threw their cloaks on the road. They cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. They shouted, Hosanna, blessed is the one. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole crowd was stirred up. There was a noise, there was a song, there was a shout, there was a buzz as the king entered the scene. Have you considered what's so beautiful about the palms on Palm Sunday? There's historic meaning. They can be a sign of victory, which is why they call it a triumphal entry. They have significance in Israel, and so there's cultural meaning. But there's also something much deeper I want you to see. Psalm 96, 11 and 12 reads like this. It says, let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills. Let the fields exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Isaiah 55, 12 says, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Do you hear what this is telling us? Like, do you begin to see the picture that the scriptures are telling us is coming? That when Jesus comes back completely, when his kingship is absolute, when he rides in on a cloud and on a white horse to redeem mankind, all of nature will burst into praise. The hills will sing. The trees will wave their hands and clap their arms. There is a moment where all of creation will cry out to him. The palms on Palm Sunday are a foretaste of the worship that is to come. The Pharisees said, Jesus, rebuke your disciples. They're making too much noise. And Jesus says, if I silence them, these rocks are going to cry out. So somebody's going to sing something about me, because the glory of God demands a response. His kingship is absolute. It is irresistible. It is unavoidable. It is crown him or kill him. Nowhere in between. When he shows up, you have to decide, how will I acknowledge him? Is he king of my life, or is he nothing to me? And here's what I want to show you as I close. We spend a lot of time this week thinking about the cross and talking about the cross of Christ, which is amazing and necessary and needed. It is one of the pivotal moment of all of humanity. And we'll spend a lot of time this weekend talking about the tomb and how it's empty and that there's not a body there, which is great, and we need that, and we need to remember that. But can I tell you that the people in the Bible who saw him, very few saw him on a cross, and very few saw him by a tomb. When Daniel has a vision of the Lord in Daniel 7, he has this vision of Jesus. He calls him the Ancient of Days. And where is he? Is he on a cross? No. He's ascending to a throne. When Ezekiel has a vision while in exile in Babylon and the Lord comes to him, is it Christ on a cross who comes to him? No. It is the throne of God that comes to him. When John on the island of Patmos has a revelation of the Lord and is caught up to the third heaven, is it the crucified Christ that stands before him, or it is Jesus enthroned in heaven on above the earth? When you see him high and lifted up. I'm not trying to minimize the cross as if I ever could. What I'm trying to say is that the cross was not his final destination. The tomb was temporary. It was not where he would stay. He would rise, but he would keep rising. And he would not stop his ascent until he takes his seat high and lifted up above every other king, every other nation, every other person, every other power, and every other thing. He says, I'm going to get on this cross and deliver them from their sins. Then I'm going to go in this tomb until I walk out of it. Then I'm going to go down to hell and snatch back those keys. But I'm not staying on a cross. I'm not staying in a tomb. And I sure ain't staying in hell. I'm taking my rightful seat by my Father, enthroned in heaven above everything else. That is where he ends up. And that is where you will see him next. So the question, will you wait until that day to crown him? Or will you crown him today? Will you exalt him one day in the future, or will you use this moment to exalt him? How will you respond to the King of Kings? How will you respond to the risen Christ? How will you receive him? Will you crown him? Will you exalt him? Or will you deny him? There is a day when all of nature, all of creation is going to cry out. And I want my voice in the song of the redeemed. I want to add my voice to the choir of heaven that sings, Hosanna, Hosanna. Would you stand to your feet? Because this Jesus demands a response. And I want to wait. I don't want to skip by. I don't want to rush out. I don't want to move on because he's coming. He's coming to be crowned. And we can join in the song of the believers from Bethany and Bethphage outside of Jerusalem as we see our Savior, our humble King, gentle and lowly is he, coming to sacrifice himself, to give his life that I might live. And I pray, church, one sound would emerge from your lips. Hosanna.
Church, let's sing this loud.
Anybody who wants to call him king in their life for maybe the first time or the first time in a long time, where you have been perhaps confronted with what is really within you. And the Lord is just, see, he is so gentle. He's not like me. He is so kind. And it's the kindness of God that draws us unto repentance. So yes, we acknowledge what is within us, but we realize that our Savior is humble and he is gentle and he is ready to forgive and to restore and make new. And if that's you this morning and you want to call upon the name of the Lord, I want to pray with you, and I want to know who I'm praying with. So if that's you, would just raise your hand at me real quick. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. That's great. Hallelujah. Praise God. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you are good, that your mercies are new for me every day of my life, that your grace is sufficient for me. Father, would you forgive me of my sin? I am sorry for the way that I've lived before you. I'm sorry for the way that I have rejected you. And Jesus, I repent from that. I no longer choose to walk in those paths. Today, Father, I follow you wholeheartedly. I follow you afresh, and I follow you faithfully. Jesus, I call you Lord of my life, but I also say that you are Savior of my soul. Lord, would you make me new? And would you make me like you? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we thank God for those who prayed that prayer of faith? And can we lift up one more praise to the King and just remind ourselves that on Palm Sunday, ain't no rock gonna cry in my place. Ain't no tree gonna take my praise. Ain't no hill gonna sing where I've got a song. There is one voice in my belly, and I'm gonna use it to give glory to the one who gave it to me. Jesus be exalted. Jesus be exalted.